We've been studying the book of Acts, and in Acts, Jesus' followers are taking the good news of salvation to all the people. And the good news is this: Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, the Messiah, and he's opened up the way of salvation. He was killed by ungodly and ignorant men, but that was all in the predetermined plan of God, so that he, Jesus, would become the sacrifice for sin and make the way of possibility for restoration with God once and for all. Because of his sacrifice, they say, your sins can be forgiven. Oh, and by the way, this Christ who was killed was resurrected 3 days later, witnessed by hundreds of people. And this resurrected Christ, he promises you eternal life, that you will be resurrected with him. All of this was predicted by Jesus Christ himself when he was here, and his predictions came true. And the signs and wonders that he did testified that what he said and what these people are now saying are truth from God himself. But there are two things that Peter and the rest call the unsaved to do in order to receive that truth for themselves. Number one, they say you must repent, which means to turn from your sin. And number two, you must turn to Jesus in true belief in his salvation and in him alone. When you do that, he will forgive your sins, restore your relationship with your Creator, and give you eternal life. With that salvation also comes the promise of the Holy Spirit, who in Acts comes many times in very visible ways. The Holy Spirit will give you new life, a new heart, so that you will recognize sin and be able to turn to God for help, for power over it, even as he, God, conforms you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the good news that has been spreading in Acts. And you know what? That's still the good news today. Boy, if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted completely in the Savior, will you do that today? You can do that right now in your seats. Just cry out, God, Lord, I'm a sinner and I turn from those sins and trust completely in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior who died for them. I believe from my heart that he rose 3 days later and he can make me new and grant me eternal life. Boy, if you have any questions about that or you prayed a prayer like that, please don't hesitate to come see me after service or anytime throughout the week so we can get you pointed in the right direction. So we've seen in Acts that this good news is spreading. God's people are doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do in Acts 1:8. They are being his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and spreading to Judea and Samaria. It's even touched some of the ends of the earth with the Ethiopian eunuch and probably with Saul when he went to Arabia. We don't know how far he went into Arabia, but Arabia can go pretty far into the ends of the earth. But the mission to the ends of the earth is only just the beginning. And honestly, the disciples and Christians are still very much fuzzy on exactly what that mission to the ends of the earth looks like at this point. But God is going to give Peter a much clearer vision of that mission in this account that we are getting to today and for the next 2 or 3 weeks. I've entitled this message, One Gospel, One People, All Nations. And if you would have asked Peter before this encounter coming up here, he would have been completely on board with the ones in that title. There is only one gospel, one piece of good news that saves, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. Peter himself said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One gospel. Peter would have also agreed that there is only one people of God, one church, and it's that church that God has been adding to in Acts. So Peter and the rest, they're going to the Jewish people and preaching Jesus and baptizing them into this new and living way, into this new church. He even goes to the Samaritans with John, doesn't he? A people traditionally despised by the Jews, people who were considered half-breed pagans by most of the Jews, but still Jews by mixed blood and mixed practices nonetheless. So he goes to Samaria and he baptizes them, and the Spirit comes to even these lost national brothers of his. One church. One church. In one sense, Peter might have even been on board with all nations. Like, there he was in a pagan nation, Samaria, and brothers and sisters were being saved from their paganism and added to the church. But Peter still needs a lot of recalibration, loved ones. See, in his mind, as with all the Jewish people, they, the Jews, were still God's special chosen people, them alone. And so what needs to happen now, in their minds, is the Jewish people need to accept that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's the Jewish brothers and sisters that need to repent and believe in this Jesus as the Christ. So in Peter's mind, going to the ends of the earth would have meant going to other nations, but to the synagogues where his Jewish brothers and sisters were, and preaching Christ, the Messiah, to them so they would be saved. What Peter doesn't understand yet is that Jesus is not merely going to save the Jewish people from other nations. No, God's plan of salvation includes the other nations as part of the one people, the church. In God's plan, the one gospel will go even to the Gentiles, and they'll become part of that one church. And as one Gentile standing before other Gentiles today, I say, praise the Lord. So we have come to a very historical, significant portion of Christianity as a whole. And what we'll do this morning is walk through just one little portion of this account and see how God prepares a heart for the good news to all nations. Let's begin this morning by reading the whole account. I want you to get the whole picture because we're going to be here for another 2 or 3 weeks. So beginning in Acts 9:43, where we left off 2 weeks ago, we read this. And he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up at the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him again, a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism, and John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing both in the country and of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Okay, so a long, long portion of scripture, but I wanted you to get the whole context of that to see what we're doing here, where we're going. So this morning, we're only going to get to verse 8 as we look at how God is beginning to prepare one heart for the gospel to all nations. So first, notice number 1 on your sheets, that God has already began preparing Peter by breaking down his social barriers. Look at verse 43 again. And he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Peter has just finished performing 2 undeniable miracles. Not only did God use Peter to completely heal a man who was paralyzed for 8 years, but through Peter, God raises a completely dead lady saint back to life. These miracles are undeniable, witnessed by many people in the whole region of Sharon. Now, I don't know if it's exhausting work to perform miracles like that. I've never done that. We don't do that today. But I can only assume that the people who would hardly give Peter a moment here. Like, maybe my first inclination, if I were Peter, would be to return home and get some rest. But Peter, he doesn't return immediately to the disciples' home base in Jerusalem here on the map, or to his home that he may still have here in Bethsaida by the Sea of Galilee on the map. No, he stays here on the map in Joppa, where he had been summoned and then raised Tabitha to life. He stays there for a while. Why does he stay? Luke doesn't fill us in on that. But remember, the physical miracles were only the means by which to get to that greater miracle of salvation, the proclamation of that message. It's without a doubt that Peter is using this physical miracle that gives testimony to the authority from God to point the people in Joppa to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's a pattern that we've seen, and we can be sure that's what's happening here. A miracle and then a message. Joppa is a much more Gentile city than Lydda is or was, and it's full of Hellenistic Jews. And maybe, loved ones, just maybe, this city would remind Peter of the prophet Jonah. Look here at Jonah 1:3. Jonah fled there to Joppa, away from God, not wanting to deliver God's message to the pagans, not wanting them to repent. He flees, and he starts in Joppa. That's where he gets the ship. Perhaps that reminder of Jonah would spur Peter to faithfully deliver God's message this day to the pagan unclean people in the eyes of the Jews or minds of the Jews that God sends. just a quick side note here, but you can see that Simon was a pretty common name, right? Like, Simon Peter, not too long ago, he met Simon the Sorcerer in Samaria, and now he meets up with Simon the Tanner in Joppa. A couple Wednesdays ago, the kids asked the question, when were last names invented? And, well, certainly not in Bible times, but they sure do make sense, right? Like, if there is more than one Tanner named Simon, that could get a little confusing. But now here is the thing, loved ones. God has been preparing Peter, breaking down his social barriers. He did that when Peter went to the Samaritans. Now the barriers are breaking down a little more because he stays with Simon, who's not only a Hellenist, but a tanner. See, tanners were considered ceremoniously unclean by the strict Jews. They worked with dead animals to make the leather they sold. So listen to this quote by the rabbis of Peter's day. Quote, "It's impossible for the world to do without tanners, but woe to him who is a tanner." End quote. In fact, there were several portions of law regarding tanners from the extra-biblical Jewish law, the Talmud. Look at some of these on the screen here. If a tanner married without mentioning his trade, his wife was permitted to get a divorce. Or this one. The law of Levirate marriage might be set aside if the brother-in-law of the childless widow was a tanner. Or how about this one? A tanner's yard must be at least 50 cubits from any town. And boy, these are just a few of several things about tanners in here. Like, you can see that tanners were considered unclean and were not looked very highly upon by the strict Jews who followed the Talmud, that extra-biblical law. But Peter, he stays with this tanner. Now, I had to ask, would Peter be considered a strict Jew? Well, maybe not in the strictest sense, but he was a fisherman by trade, right? So he probably had dealings with all sorts of people in his lifetime. But as we read earlier, you can see that he was very concerned about being ceremoniously clean before God. So this could have struck a chord with him. To have to stay with a tanner. Yet God is breaking down the barriers. He's preparing Peter for something even more. Something even harder for Peter to wrap his mind around. And you know, loved ones, God normally works the same way with you. God doesn't normally throw you into the deep water right away. If he does, he's able to handle it as you trust him. But normally on your sheets under application, God prepares you for what is to come by entrusting you first with the little things and then gives you more as you're faithful in those things. That's how God grows you. He breaks down barriers and causes you to grow in your faith to him through them. Then when the bigger things come, you know you can trust him for those things too. This principle, it's behind Jesus' words in Luke 16:10, where he says that the one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. It can be seen in the parable of the talents. And you know, maybe it's not something as big as preparing the way of the Gentiles to be saved. Like this is a hugely historical moment. But it might just be something like being faithful at your job, praying for your boss, praying for your fellow employees, for your coworkers. Or it might be something like being a faithful wife who stays at home, training the kids and praying for them too. And maybe some of those kind of things just seem routine and mundane, but God entrusts you with those little things so that he can grow you more and more, and so you'll be ready for the bigger things. This is what is happening and has been happening with Peter. God has already been preparing his heart for what it is to come here. He's been breaking down those smaller social barriers, and the big thing, it's coming. It's coming right up. But first, number two on your sheets, God prepares the Gentile Cornelius for gospel reception. Look at Acts 10, verses 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so on the map here, the narrative shifts from Joppa up here to Caesarea. And what a contrast this city is compared to Joppa. Joppa, I didn't mention this, but it was the oldest town in Palestine. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the Palestinian land. Herod the Great, he ensured that Caesarea was a magnificent city by having great harbors, aqueducts, an amphitheater, hippodromes for horse races, and a grand palace, among other things, erected in this city. Here's a few pictures of here so you can get an idea of the beauty of it all. It's just here's that an artist's rendition of what the palace would have looked like. Here's a picture of the amphitheater. It's been restored. This is a restored version of it that's still there today, but that's what it would have looked like. If we zoom out to this picture here, you can see there's the amphitheater there. There's where Herod's palace would have been, and there is where the hippodrome would have been, where they raced horses. And so it was, and just look at the green sea. It's a beautiful place by the coast. Just the beauty, you can kind of get an idea of the beauty of what this would have been like. Caesarea, it was built on a older, smaller town, but Caesarea itself was a relatively new city, unlike the oldest town in Palestine, Joppa. Caesarea, like I said, was the capital of Palestinian Rome. This is where their home base was for this area, so it was primarily a Gentile city. There was a Jewish presence there, to be sure, but it was primarily Roman Gentile people. And being the Palestinian Roman capital, you might expect to find a military presence there, right? Some military? And that we do. So back in your Bibles here in Caesarea, it says there is a man named Cornelius who is a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A century, it's 100 years. And so a centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. He was decorated and paid well above the pay of an average Roman soldier. If you would look in your Bibles on your own time, it's an interesting study, but centurions are almost always portrayed positively. Like there's some centurions that came to Jesus and they were kind of portrayed positively. But make no mistake, these centurions were battle-hardened men who were constantly training for battle, training themselves and training their men, whether there was one coming up or whether there wasn't one right now. They were training. They have seen things and they have survived things. Maybe it's for that reason that they would sometimes turn to the Jewish faith to find answers to an otherwise tough life of war and soldiering. But many of these centurions in history, they did not have a good reputation with the people that Rome conquered, because these were the faces of Rome conquering these territories, right? So certainly not for the Jewish people. These centurions were often known for abusing their power and extorting or even brutalizing the local population. So again, they were the faces of Rome, and the Jewish people despised Rome. They wanted free from Rome. It says here that Cornelius, he was part of the Italian cohort. A cohort, just quickly, just so you have a frame of reference, because we're here in real history, it was made up of 600 men, including 6 centurions. 10 cohorts of these 600 men would make up a Roman legion, a whole legion of 6,000 men with 60 centurions. This particular cohort started out in Italy, but now it's stationed in Caesarea, and probably not much Italian anymore. So that's just some background information for you. But what is interesting is that Luke accurately records history, because an inscription was recovered in an archaeological dig that shows an epitaph of an officer described as being in the second Italian cohort. See, loved ones, this stuff, it's not made up. This is application point number one. You can be confident that Scripture is grounded in real history. You can trust that it's true and even verifiable. Like, for example, the Mormon Book of Mormon, it says that all these things about what happened in America, and we've not recovered one single archaeological evidence because it's not there. It's made up. But not so with Scripture. God has grounded Scripture and his salvation story in real history. So you can be confident that Scripture is grounded in that history. What we do find about this battle-hardened centurion is this, verse 2. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. That phrase, devout man who feared God, that's a technical phrase used to describe a Gentile who turns from their pagan religion in favor of worshiping Yahweh. He's not a full-fledged circumcised proselyte, but kind of like the next step down. If he was a proselyte, it would have said proselyte. So this man, devout man who feared God, that's the next step down. You can see coming up in verse 22 again, he's called a God-fearing man. Cornelius' actions show his devoutness to the Jewish faith. He gives to the poor generously, which is definitely a countercultural thing to do in this time and day. If you were going to give something, you usually expected something back, but you can't do that with the poor people. Here he's giving generously to the poor. That's something that only the God-fearing Jews did. It also says that he prays continually. I mean, this Cornelius sounds like someone who's committed to the Lord, right? But just like national Jews who were still stuck in their religion without Christ, this man was not saved. In fact, if you look over at Acts 11:14, Peter's recounting this meeting and how the angel said to him, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message." And then what's it say? What of that message? What will the message's effects be? It says, "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." See, this man, he needed the gospel. That's the power unto salvation. He was a devout, God-fearing, not quite Jewish proselyte, but he wasn't saved. He needed to trust in Jesus Christ. I wonder, do people still think like that today? Do you? They do. Like, maybe if you just do enough good, give to enough charities, go to church enough, do enough of the right religious things, then you're in. Scripture's answer to that is very clear. That kind of stuff will not bring salvation. Certainly it's evidence of it, but it will not bring salvation to you. To be saved, you must believe in the message of Jesus Christ and make him your Savior. And so application point number 2, salvation does not depend on your good works, but belief and trust in Jesus and his gospel message. As we go back to the story, we see at the same time that Cornelius' devotion, it's also not in vain. He really does want to know the Lord. He really fears the Lord. And so God answers him, verse 3. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." The 9th hour is 3 p.m. It's one of those times, one of the three times, that Jews would drop everything to pray and worship God. And if, as we saw earlier in Acts, if you were in Jerusalem, what you would do is you go to the temple and you do this to pray. But this does show yet more devotedness to God on Cornelius' part. Like, can you get the picture here? This guy is doing everything he knows to do to draw close to Yahweh. An angel arrives, and this battle-hardened Roman centurion, it says, is terrified. That's the normal response in Scripture to these holy ones who are in and out from the very presence of God himself. When they show up to humans, humans fear. And that's no different here with Cornelius. No amount of battle and bloodshed that he has seen and been part of has prepared him for the terror of being just in the presence of one who's been in the presence of a holy God. But then we find out something so precious. This messenger doesn't come to deliver holy judgment to Cornelius. This holy one from God delivers a message of grace from God. God answers the prayer of a Gentile. God has seen his devotion, has looked into his heart, and sees his sincerity. Now, sincerity, it's not enough on its own. But God, he looks in the heart of Cornelius here and sees his sincerity. It says that Cornelius' prayers have gone up like a memorial, like the pleasing aroma of incense of the temple that comes up to God himself for God. And God, it says, he's going to bring salvation. Cornelius' prayers, they're like a memorial. They're sacrificial, they're sincere, and God sees that and knows that. And brings such grace. And so application number 3 on your sheets. Only God knows the heart, and his grace, loved ones, knows no prejudice. Praise the Lord. And neither should you know any kind of prejudice about those around you. It may be the most unlikely guy at work. It might be the girl you least suspect who serves you at your favorite restaurant you go to every so often. But you just need to be faithful in sharing the good news and representing Christ wherever you go to whoever might be in your path. People sometimes say, what about those in the remotest parts of the world who don't have Bibles or preachers or anything like that? And listen, loved ones, God does see the heart, and he will draw near to those who seek him. Jesus said that, seek and you shall find. And James writes that, what I just said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So listen, if God can lead a battle-hardened Gentile soldier from the Greek city of Caesarea in a time where the gospel has primarily been to the Jews only still, he can reach out to you and to anyone. That's application number 4. God can reach the most remote location and will reach those who are truly seeking him. He can do that, and he does do that. Continuing on in your text here, the angel says, send men for Peter. Now, isn't that interesting? Like, God doesn't just come down and zap, Cornelius, you're saved. He could. I believe in the remotest places, he does do that. Now, most of the time when I'm reading about this, he might come to somebody in vision, and that person then finds somebody who gives them the gospel. But in those remote locations, if someone is seeking God, I believe he can do that. Zap, you're saved. But God's normal method, loved ones, his normal method is to use people. That's the whole book of Acts. You be my witnesses. You share the gospel that's unto salvation. That's how I, God, save. It's more than just giving a Bible or a tract or a DVD and hoping God will use it. Now, maybe that's all you have time for, and that's better than nothing, and God certainly does use tracts and DVDs and Bibles. But application number 5 is this. God wants to use you. He wants to use people to deliver the message of salvation to other people. That's his normal divine plan. And what we're not saying here is that people save other people. Only God can save. Only God can save. But God wants to use you to be the deliverer of that saving message. How will they hear without a preacher? And what a privilege it is, loved ones, that we can all be as preachers to those around us. Back to the text again, he tells Cornelius to send men. He doesn't tell Cornelius to go himself, but to send men. Like, if I was Cornelius, I would want to go myself, right? But Cornelius, he's used to sending men to do things for him. And so God just seems to use the method that Cornelius is used to. Beyond that, we're not sure why God tells Cornelius to send men instead of having Cornelius go himself. Maybe it would have been more intimidating for a centurion to be marching into Joppa with men. I don't know. We don't know exactly. But we do know one thing. Cornelius, who is used to both obeying orders and having others obey his, makes no exception here. He sent them to Joppa, and he does so in unquestioningly soldierly obedience to God. Loved ones, a true seeking heart will always respond in obedience to him. And God uses that. You might not have all the reasons for the way God is working things out, but you go in obedience. So application point number 6, the final one. Stepping out in faith-filled obedience is evidence of a true heart response to God. And so next week, Lord willing, we come back to Peter. I can't wait to get to this. As God prepares Peter's heart in a most unusual way with what will be a shocking message to Peter. But as we close here, loved ones, God prepares both the receiver and the messenger. He breaks down barriers and will often grow you in your faith in the small things so that you're prepared when the bigger ones come. It's not enough to do good works. It's not enough to practice religious practices. It's the gospel that's the power into salvation. And God wants to use people to deliver that gospel message. And God is so faithful. He'll not lose one whom he draws and who honestly seeks him out. Praise the Lord for his grace. Let's pray.